Psalm 51, you'll notice this psalm is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the psalm. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer before we consider this psalm. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. May he minister spiritual truth to our hearts in such a way that we perceive the reality of those truths. And may our hearts be prepared to remember our Savior. We do ask, O Lord, for the Hamilton family, that you'll comfort them today and in the days ahead. Draw near to them, Lord. Bless and strengthen and tend to their every need. And now we ask, Lord, that you'll draw near to us and send forth thy word with power. And then grant that as we remember Christ, that Christ himself will draw nearer, still nearer to our souls. May it please thee, Lord, to take me up and use me. May I be a vessel fit for thy use. I pray that thou wilt touch my lips with that coal from the altar and hide me behind the cross and direct my thoughts. May I be sensitive to thy leading. And may thy word feed thy people. And may we indeed behold the glory of our Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll notice in the title of this psalm that it's addressed to the chief musician. And it's worth noting, you probably know this, but I'll point it out, that that is a part of the psalm. That is a part of the inspired text. To the chief musician. And what that indicates to us is that this was a public psalm. David's sin would not be private as much as he may have desired it to be. And certainly one of the deepest and most painful humiliations that may arise from sin is the exposure of sin. We read in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." What a fearful thought. The title further reminds us that David's private sin had been exposed. God had revealed it to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan confronted David with the sin of taking another man's wife. Now, in a sense, David's sin is all the more exposed to future generations through this song that's committed to the chief musician for use, no doubt, in public temple worship. God's purpose in leading David to compose this psalm, however, is not that David may simply be perpetually humiliated by the exposure of his sin, but that ensuing generations might know what David himself came to know, which is that there is a way back to God when we stumble and fall and sin. Indeed, there's a way back to God when we fall into grievous and heinous and wretched sin. What a heavy burden David's sin had placed upon him. It's easy to see from his petitions recorded in this psalm that he felt the awful defilement of his sin. Notice the emphasis on "wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin," verse 2, "purge me with hyssop," verse 7, "wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." How keenly it becomes evident to see that he felt the filth of his sin, how very aware he was of his defilement before God, and how strongly he desired for his prayer to be answered, to be cleansed from such sin. I fear that is something that is altogether lacking in our day. It's a sure mark of spiritual declension, and it's one of the things that is first corrected in time of revival. The history of revival shows that with the outpouring of God's Spirit, there comes along deep, heartfelt conviction of sin. We're much more prone to dismiss our sin as being something of little consequence. And this is made all the easier in a culture that by and large accepts so much that's sin. And by comparing, I suppose, our own sins with the sins of a pagan culture around us, we find it very easy to say to ourselves or to think to ourselves, "Well, my sin isn't so bad. Sure, it may be sin, but it's nothing in comparison to other people's sins." And so we minimize our sins and focus instead on what we think are the far more serious sins of others around us. And where this kind of rationale is present, and Christians go on for long periods of time thinking so little of their own sins, they don't even notice when something vanishes from their lives, something that's missing, and something that's essential in their walk with the Lord and their service to Christ. This missing element that I'm about to reveal to you was gone from David's life. Indeed, had he not lost this essential element in his walk with the Lord, he may not have fallen into such deep sin to begin with. And what is this missing element that is so essential? Well, look at verse 12. I think this petition, in a very real sense, could be viewed as the focal point of the entire psalm. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. How often do we find ourselves in need of such a petition? How weak we become without this joy. how vulnerable we become of going from bad to worse, how unkind we become, how easily provoked we become, how spiritually insensitive we become to the things of God. Without even knowing it, we reach the place where in our pride and self-righteousness, we think we can see so clearly what needs to be done to remove the speck from someone else's eye while being oblivious to the beam that is in our own eye. This is something we need to beg God for this morning. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Apart from this restoration, we remain weak, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We're told that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Apart from this joy, the Christian life can become hard. Apart from this joy, our devotion and our service becomes forced. The wonderful thing about the Lord's table is that it can be the very thing that God will use to hear and answer such a prayer for the joy of salvation to be restored. You know, of course, that this doesn't happen automatically. You know that if you would gain the blessedness of former days, then you must heed the call of this ordinance to serious and solemn self-examination. We must follow the example of David in Psalm 51. And that solemn examination should lead us to the petition of verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So this morning I have a number of considerations I'd like to call to your attention from the text in its context. Would you think with me first of all on the potential for being restored, the potential for this restoration? Some of the Psalms, you know, are not very specific when it comes to their historical context. This particular Psalm is very specific. We have no doubt about the occasion for this Psalm. In fact, look at that title with me again. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That sets it forth pretty clearly, doesn't it? No doubt about the occasion for this psalm. David had fallen into great sin. He had taken another man's wife. And then he tried to cover up the consequences of his adultery by creating the misimpression that the child she bore was her husband's child. And when that didn't work, he arranged to have that husband murdered and to try to cover up the sin of murder by making it appear that the murdered victim was slain in battle. The sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of dishonesty, these were the things that weighed upon David's heart and mind. It's no wonder he felt the need for cleansing. He was certainly defiled by sin. And it's no wonder he felt the weight of guilt. He was guilty of sin. Look at his petition in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And isn't that a vivid term to describe the sin of taking another man's life? Blood guiltiness. Now, the thing that becomes easy to do this morning is to position ourselves the same way that self-righteous Pharisee positioned himself in the temple when he prayed, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. How easy would it be for us to pray, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not at all like David, certainly not at this juncture in his life. I'm not like David in the time of his great fall. I would hope that no one would be tempted to think that way this morning. The truth is that when you harbor lusts in your heart, you're guilty of David's sin. You're guilty of the sin of adultery. You're no less defiled than David just because the sin was harbored in your mind, but thankfully was not actually committed. And the term blood guiltiness applies to those whose anger gets the best of them, who lose patience with their boss or their neighbor or their children or their spouse or others. Oh, but you don't understand the provocations I face, you may reason. You don't know what kind of pressures I'm bearing. You don't know what kind of tensions fill my head and my heart and my home. And in some instances, you may be right. I may not understand what you're going through. In many cases, however, you wouldn't be right. I could say that I do know exactly what you're going through, as do many others. The point I want to impress upon you, however, is that neither one of us would fall to these provocations and pressures if our hearts were being ruled by the joy of salvation. This is why I say we must earnestly beseech God, as David does in this psalm, to wash me, cleanse me, purge me, deliver me, and restore me to the joy of thy salvation. If the joy of salvation is my strength, then I won't act rashly. If the joy of salvation is my strength, then I'll find patience that I never thought I could find. If the joy of salvation is my strength, then I'll find the capacity to be kind and loving, even when I may feel I'm deprived of kindness and love coming to me from others. Doesn't the broken body and shed blood of Christ bear witness to the truth that Christ loved most at the time that he was loved least? Indeed, at the time when he was most despised, he nevertheless showed forth his greatest love. Now, I believe that the reason the Lord chose David's sin to be the occasion of such a psalm as what we find in this 51st psalm is that the people of God would not seek to justify their own sin by comparing themselves to David and saying, "I'm not as bad as he was on that occasion." You miss the point when you think that way. The point is that in spite of how great a fault David experienced, he was nevertheless not beyond the realm of being restored. In another psalm, indeed the very psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 32, a psalm that most likely makes the same historical reference to David's great sin, we read in Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." The psalm begins, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And I'm glad that our brother Ron saw fit just to park on that word impute for a moment or two. That is the essence of the gospel, you know. Understanding imputation. You're aware, some of you probably, among the heresies that are prevalent and even popular in some reform circles is this heresy known as a new perspective on Paul. The advocates of this new perspective are known for their scholarship, their great exegetical skill, for their knowledge of history, so that when men of this ability and knowledge and scholarship tell us that we've been reading history wrong and we've been reading the Bible wrong, it's almost tempting to say, well, they're the experts, they must know. But then when I learn in the course of their presentation that they deny the imputed righteousness of Christ, that makes it fairly easy for me to dismiss them and to say to them or to anyone about them, this new perspective on Paul has a whole lot in common with a lot of old perspectives. They all deny imputed righteousness. Read who is the man? Buchanan, James Buchanan. Read his book on justification. He divides it into two sections, history and exegesis. And in the history section of that book, he will deal even with modern to his day, he was mid-1800s, Protestant denials of the doctrine of justification, and they all have that in common, that they deny the imputed righteousness of Christ. Oh, we glory in that doctrine, and I hope you know it, and I hope you glory in it. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And if you would care to trace Paul's comment, I think it's in Romans chapter 4, on that text, you will notice that Paul interprets David's words as saying that the Lord imputes righteousness where he doesn't impute iniquity. What David prays for in Psalm 51, he testifies that he receives in Psalm 32, and this is the point that must be emphasized. This is the reason that the heinous nature of David's sin is recorded for us, that we might see the potential for restoration even when we stumbled and fallen to the same degree. We see that the joy of salvation can and should, and by the grace of God, will be our portion. The potential is there for the restoration of this joy. There is no excuse for us to come away from the Lord's table without this joy of salvation being our portion. And so would you consider with me next that not only do we see the potential for restoration in our text, but secondly, we see the need for such restoration. Now, under the first heading, we consider David's sin. Under this heading of the need for restoration, we need to look closer at David's misery. The two, of course, go hand in hand. Where there's sin, there's misery, eventually. In verse 8, we come to see something of David's misery. Look at what it says in that verse. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Broken bones. And yet David's distress was not physical. He was not suffering from disease or from a crushing blow received in battle. Why this reference to broken bones? I think we can draw the lesson from this statement that when the joy of salvation leaves us and the weight of our sin visits us and we come under conviction from a conscience that reminds us of our sins, we can become so downcast and so miserable that it becomes practically impossible to even function physically. Our bones might as well be broken because we don't even find the motivation to face the next day, and it's all we can do to drag ourselves out of bed the next morning. There were, of course, other factors contributing to David's misery. We've already considered his keen sense of being defiled. Verse 11 indicates to us that there was no sense of God's nearness. And there was no experience of spiritual sensitivity. Cast me not away from thy presence, he prays. And what does that petition in the context of David's sense of sin indicate to us, but that the presence of God was not being enjoyed by David at that time? Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When the Holy Spirit's absence becomes a felt reality, then we're left to hearts that become hard and insensitive to the things of God. And I'm not suggesting this morning that in a true and ultimate sense the Holy Spirit ever abandons the Christian, but the sense of his presence can be such that he seems a million miles away. And what does that lead to? How can you diagnose that condition? Well, like this, you may try to read your Bible, but all you really do is drag your eyes over the words. Your heart isn't open to the word because other things dominate your heart. devotion and prayer and worship become forced labors. I think David alludes to this in verse 16 where he writes, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Now we know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the burnt offerings in the Old Testament were ordained by God. The Levitical form of worship was in place during the days of David. Why then do we read that God doesn't desire these things? I believe the answer is that God simply has no desire for mere external compliance. And indeed, the next verse that speaks of an acceptable sacrifice makes reference to the heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Heartless worship is unacceptable to God. The sacrifices were designed to produce broken and contrite hearts. And could I add here that the bread and the cup should serve the same purpose in our lives? When we are tempted to think that our sins are inconsequential, that they are small in comparison with the sins of others, see what your sin, see and consider what your sin brought upon Christ. See how your sin called for the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. Single out any sin, even the most seemingly insignificant sin. Could Christ's sufferings have been lessened because of your low estimate of the seriousness of your sin? I think you know the answer. You know that your sins called for his broken body and his shed blood. The words of our text certainly indicate to us that the joy of salvation was gone from David, and in the place of that joy was misery. And this is how you know then that you need the joy of salvation restored to your soul. The reality of sin dominates your soul. Your times in prayer and times in the word are heartless. The weight of your responsibilities in life becomes so heavy that you feel as if you're buckling under the weight of a load that presses your shoulders and hurts your back. You are physically strained by a spiritual condition. You cannot go on without making our text your petition. You must be restored to the joy of your salvation. God must hear and answer that prayer, or else you'll collapse under the load that you bear. We've seen then the potential for restoration and the need for restoration. The need is a desperate need. It's essential for the child of God to regain the joy of salvation. Let's think for just a moment on the means to this restoration. And just as we've considered David's sin and David's misery under the previous headings, we must come to consider now David's confession. For this was the means to his restoration. Look at verses 3 through 5. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David certainly manifests a keen knowledge of sin, doesn't he? He acknowledges the high crime of his sin, and he confesses that his sin is consistent with a depraved and fallen nature that he had inherited from the moment he was conceived. Confession of sin is the means to restoration. It is the means to the joy of salvation being restored, but we must be careful that we don't merely externalize our confession of sin through a heartless acknowledgement of our sin. The aim must be confession that springs from a broken and a contrite heart. And the best way to attain that necessary brokenness is to contemplate the truth that your sin is ultimately against God and against Christ. The psalmist makes reference to the brokenness of his bones in verse 8. And we've already considered that this is a figure of speech. Psalm 22 and verse 17 is a prophetic statement about Christ. And the statement there is not a figure of speech when we read, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. We know through our knowledge of the history of crucifixion that when a victim was nailed to a cross, that cross would then be hoisted into the air and positioned over a socket, so to speak, dug out for the planting of that cross. And when the cross was released in order to be planted in that socket, the resulting impact could cause a number of the victim's bones to pop out of joint. And that's the meaning of the phrase, I can tell all my bones. This is what our sins brought upon Christ. Our sins brought the whip upon his back. Our sins pressed the crown of thorns into his brow. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. Our sins suspended him between heaven and earth. Our sins brought his Father's wrath upon him. And the way to a broken and a contrite heart, then, is to confess our sins in the knowledge of what high crimes our sins are against God and the truth of what our sins brought upon our Savior. We must also note, however, David's faith in the love and mercy of God. His confession springs from that faith. Notice his plea in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Do you see how his hope for restoration is grounded in the gracious character of God? Apart from grace and mercy, we're altogether undone. Apart from grace and mercy, we are helpless and hopeless. The matter is beyond us. There's nothing we can do. Our hope must rest in God's grace and mercy. And yet I find something very interesting recorded for us in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Isn't it interesting to note there that David's plea is for God's grace and mercy, but David's anticipated song is God's righteousness. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Do you see what David is saying there? If you will give me grace and mercy, if you'll forgive me, if you'll cleanse me, if you'll restore me, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Wouldn't it have been God's righteousness that would have condemned David? Wouldn't righteousness be the very thing that David would somehow hope to escape? Wasn't God's righteousness the major contributing cause to David's misery? Why would one so unrighteous as David, one who by his own admission had sinned against God, one who admits that God is justified when he speaks and clear when he judges, why would David magnify God's righteousness in song rather than God's grace or God's mercy? The solution is found, of course, in David's understanding of the gospel. God's grace and mercy, you see, spring from his righteousness. They are not at odds with each other. Those animal sacrifices and those burnt offerings of David's day bore witness to a sacrifice to come. David knew, and so must we know and appreciate, that grace and mercy are grounded in the sacrifice of Christ. And so our hope for restoration to the joy of salvation is grounded in grace and mercy and righteousness. The bread and the cup preach that to us. God is gracious. God is merciful and God is righteous. It's all there. The emblems bring that to our remembrance. Those things come together at the cross of Christ. And because we know the harmony between these attributes of God, we can have confidence that God will hear and answer prayer and restore unto us the joy of his salvation. You begin to see, I hope, how much springs from the joy of salvation. There are great benefits to knowing that joy. Our stability and peace and usefulness depend upon us knowing that joy. If that joy is our portion, then will we teach transgressors the ways of God. It won't do to attempt to show them God's ways if our countenances preach to transgressors that we're miserable because of our sin. If the joy of salvation is our portion, then we can expect that the Lord will open our mouths to show forth God's praise. What a contrast we find then in this psalm between misery and joy. We cannot truly function as we ought to apart from the joy of salvation. We can bear no testimony apart from that joy. We cannot glorify God without being able to enjoy him. Oh, may the Lord's table then bring us to the place of joy this morning. Our remembrance of Christ should humble us. We should be brought low for our sins. We should confess them with brokenness and contriteness. But we should also be reminded of the provision God has made for our deliverance. May we find deliverance from the guilt and misery of sin, that we may this day enter into the joy of God's salvation. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer. And let's all pray before we distribute the elements this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for this part of thy word. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast seen fit to give us the account of David's sin. We know he's called a man after thine own heart. And yet, Lord, he was a sinner, and a serious sinner at that. O Lord, so are we. Help us not to skirt the issue, but grant to us, O Lord, faith and repentance and confidence in thy grace and mercy and righteousness, which are all found in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for one who has borne our sin. We thank thee for one who took the condemnation that we deserved. And we thank thee that because Christ took that condemnation, we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. O Lord, there is no condemnation because there's been condemnation, even the condemnation of thy Son, when our sins were imputed to him. O Lord, draw near to us now, we pray. Bless us in our remembrance of thy Son, and may it please thee, dear Lord, in that remembrance to humble us, but also to grant us the joy of thy salvation, that we may be strong even in such days as these. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.